Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dean. Where are you? There you are right there, man. Good to have him back. Coming up to a little quick vacation. Boy, the choir and orchestra is phenomenal today. Amen. What a freshness it is in this room. I'm just telling you what a blessing it is to serve alongside him. It is my privilege today to introduce to our guest preacher today. Many of you already know who he is. He is associate pastor at First Baptist Church of Woodstock. He's a native of Detroit, Michigan. He played football as a defensive captain at the Michigan State Spartans, Michigan State University Spartans. He met his sweet wife in Colorado at an Athletes in Action conference or camp that they were serving. His wife Kayla's with him and their four children. I'll introduce them in just a moment. She is from Decatur, Georgia, and she played basketball at the University of Florida. She's a Gator. At least he married up, did he not? I'm just telling you. He left the Big Ten and came to the SEC. Praise the name of Jesus, right? Kayla and their wonderful four children, Sophia, Deuce, and Noemi and Nehemiah, sitting here in the front, are with us today. And they're all from 6 years and younger. So they have reduce the number of our age greatly today by bringing them into our room today. So glad to have them here today to preach for us. They have a wonderful ministry. Christian's Testimony has been featured in Desiring God as also as the Billy Graham Association as well and other major platforms. First time I heard him preach was at Woodstock, but the second time that I heard him preach was he preached at the Evangelism Conference of the Georgia Baptist Convention in Warner Robins, and clearly was the best, not because he's in the room, but clearly was the best preacher on the platform that day, and it was a great, great preaching conference. And we are so thrilled to have them here today and taking us into the next phase of our Unshakable series today. Now, next Sunday, we have another guest preacher. That would be me. It's been 2 weeks since I've preached, so I've been working on this one. It's going to be a while, so enjoy. So, but we are so thrilled to have Pastor Christian Norman, his sweet family, Kayla, and the kids to serve with us here today from First Baptist Woodstock. Would you please make welcome our guest pastor today, Christian Norman.
Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord with all of you this morning. Like Dan said, I'm a native Detroiter, but I absolutely love being here in Georgia. Georgia, in a real sense, has become a second home to me. I've learned so many things since moving here. One of the first things that I learned was, bless your heart does not mean what you think it means. I learned that pretty early. But we've been here for 5 years now. My wife, Kayla, we've been married for 10, and I think I can speak on behalf of both of us when I say that we are overwhelmed and in awe of everything that God has allowed us to see and do since we said yes to him about 15 years ago. So we are incredibly thankful for your hospitality. I've gotten the chance to meet so many of you this morning, but most importantly, incredibly thankful for you all allowing us to come and share truth from God's word today. It really is an honor, it really is a privilege, and it really is a joy. But I said this last week at First Woodstock, and you may have heard this already, but my lead pastor, Pastor Jeremy Morton, he and I are swapping weeks. So in other words, what he came and preached last week at Roswell Street, he's now preaching at First Woodstock, and what I preached at First Woodstock is what I'm sharing with you guys today. And I said it back then. I felt compelled to say it when I was at First Woodstock. I feel compelled to say it now. But the text this morning is not an easy one. What we're going to talk about this morning is not an easy topic. I was having a conversation with Miguel. This was yesterday. Before we had the men's gathering, which, by the way, the food was so good. Thank you if you're in this room and you had a hand in that men's gathering. Let's give those guys a big hand clap because it was a great time, great food, great fellowship. I will say that's another thing that I've learned about Georgia. The food here is pretty good. I'll give it to you guys, you know. I ate pretty good back in Detroit. And if you're wondering, yes, I've had grits before in my life. I have had grits before. We actually do eat that up north. But I will say that I put sugar in my grits. They're better that way. I'm sorry. I got a few people who are amening. Listen, sugar and grits, there's nothing like it. But I said this to Miguel yesterday before the men's gathering, the men's breakfast. You know, there's sometimes when you preach and it feels like God is bringing the illustrations to you. So I've been noticing a few things as I reflected on the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Here's what I suspect. I suspect that there's some of us in this room right now. This may not be everybody's season, but I would suspect that there are some of us in this room right now that are going through a difficult situation. It's my suspicion that some of us who are sitting in the room right now are going through a challenging season in life. Maybe if you're not in the room, you're watching across the camera. I know the service is being recorded. It's my guess that someone in here is going through something hard. So my prayer for you is that over these moments, as we open up God's Word and go through Scripture together, verse by verse, it's my prayer for you that God would bring you hope and clarity for the challenge that you're in right now or for the challenge that you will have in the future. See, for the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And I don't want to assume anything. Maybe you're a new believer. I think I heard not too long ago that this church baptized 12 people last year. So praise God for that. Maybe you're a new Christian sitting in the room right now. Or maybe you're someone who's exploring a life of faith. I don't want to assume anything. So you need to know that 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter, who was one of the first and earliest followers of Jesus. The Lord walked by him while Peter was in a boat because he was a fisherman by trade. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And that's what Peter did. He literally dropped his nets and he's following the Lord. But right now, Peter finds himself writing a letter. It's been about 30 years since he made that decision. He finds himself writing a letter to scatter Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And the primary question that Peter is answering in this letter is, how do we as the people of God conduct ourselves in the midst of the difficulties and the challenges of life? The primary question that Peter is answering in this letter is, how do we handle pressure as God's people well? See, this is the reality. In case you didn't already know, life is hard. Life isn't easy. Life can be challenging. Life can bring us great joy, but it can also bring us deep pain. A family funeral, an unexpected brain tumor, complications with Lyme disease, 2 car accidents, 1 stroke. These are just a few of the things that I've heard about personally in the last 2 weeks. You will get unexpected news. You will get a bad report from the doctor. You will lose friends. Relationships will go sour. At times, you will struggle. All it takes is being in the world for 5 seconds to know that something is off. All it takes is being in the world for 5 seconds to know that this world is not as it should be. See? So what do we do? That's the question that Peter is answering in his letter. In the chapters leading up to this passage, he's talked about our hope in Christ. He's talked about our call to be holy. He's talked about our responsibility as believers to submit to governing authorities. He's talked about what to do with an unbelieving spouse. And he's talked about how we as the people of God can steward the little time that we have on this earth. But in this passage, and in the one after this, he summarizes his main thoughts in this letter. And one of the last things that Peter wanted this congregation then to know, and one of the last things that Peter wants this congregation now to know, is how to do this. Suffer well. How's that for a concluding thought? One of the things that Peter wants us to have in our minds and in our hearts as the people of God is how we can suffer well. So here's the question for today. Is that possible? Is it possible when you're going through a difficult circumstance to suffer well? Is it possible when you're persecuted for your faith to suffer well? To hear God's instruction, I invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, because it's there we see how the Spirit of God, writing through Peter's pen, wants us to live as God's people when we're going through a difficult circumstance. Again, if you have your Bibles or your tablet, I invite you to turn them to or scroll to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, so that we can learn how to suffer well as God's people. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather this morning. And God, I thank you so much for the worship through song that we just had. The phrase in my mind the whole time was this phrase, in Christ. What a privilege it is to be in Christ. Lord, I pray that we will never get over the fact that we can say that we know personally the Creator of the universe. Lord, I pray that we would never get over the fact that we can say that the God who created all that is seen and unseen is our Father. Lord, I pray that we would never get over the fact that we were once in sin, but now we can be in you. I pray that it will be the cry of my heart, and I pray that it will be the cry of our hearts that we would agree with the Apostle Paul, who said that I indeed count everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What a privilege it is to know you. God, thank you for allowing me to be here today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these people. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity and conviction. And I pray that we will walk out of this room being more obedient to your word than we were when we first came in. So, Father, we thank you and we love you. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. The text opens up with this word in verse 12. Beloved. Beloved. It's a small word. And it's one that if we read our Bibles too quickly, we miss it. We don't always slow down enough to meditate on the text. But when we do, in this case, we can hear Peter's first instruction on how to suffer well. And it's this. Remember how God sees you. See. Have you ever thought this when you were going through a hard thing? And you were willing to be honest with the Lord? God, I thought you loved me. God, if you're so loving, why did you let my mother get cancer? I had that conversation with the Lord 8 years ago. God, if you really love me, watch. I wouldn't be struggling financially. God, if you really love me, I would have been married a long time ago. God, if you really love me and my kids will be on speaking terms again. God, if you really love me, then this sickness that I've been dealing with for years, maybe even decades, you would have taken away by now. God, I've been praying to you. God, I've been asking you. But it seems like my prayers are going right to the ceiling and coming right back down. God, don't you see me? God, don't you hear me? God, do you really love me? See. Do you notice what's happening there? Suffering is one of the few things in life that will make you rethink your whole theology. Because we don't know what we really believe about God until we go through a hard time. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest arguments against the existence of God is the problem of evil and suffering. It goes something like this. If God is so loving, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world today? If God is so loving, if God is so powerful, if God is so kind, then why is there evil and why do people suffer? Right? How would you respond if somebody asked you that question? Have you ever asked that question yourself? Right? I haven't been pastoring a long time. God called me into ministry 14 years ago. But I am starting to notice some trends. And I know that for most people, this question isn't an intellectual one. It's emotional. But if we want reason, here's reason. The problem of evil and suffering is not incompatible with the love of God because the world as it is not God's intent. Because people have free will and we often use it to choose to do harm. Because Satan is real. Because suffering can be used for good. And if God did not exist, watch, there's no objective standard by which we can call something evil. The atheist has to borrow God and moral objectivity in order to deny his existence. See, that's reason. Now here's revelation. Peter is telling you, and Peter is telling me, that we are beloved by God. This word beloved is the Greek word agapetos, which means one who is in a very special relationship with another, particularly one who is dear, beloved, prized, and valued. This is how strong this word is. When Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God descended from heaven and landed on Christ's shoulders like a dove. Scripture also tells us that a voice broke out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? Scripture also tells us that when Jesus went with his disciples into the Mount of Transfiguration, he had Peter, James, and John, and he peeled back the layers of his deity. Moses appears, Elijah appears, and Peter, who's the spokesperson of the group, he says, "Lord, this is good. We should put a tent here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," as if Moses, who represents the law, as if Elijah, who represents the prophet, are on the same plane. Like Peter had good intentions, but Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is not equal to them. So again, a voice breaks out from heaven and says, "No, Peter, great intentions, but this is my beloved Son. Listen to him." See? This word beloved is the same word that God the Father uses for God the Son. Do you know how much God the Father loves God the Son? Do you know how much the Father delights in the Son? Do you know how much the Father rejoices in the Son? God's love for the Son, the Father for the Son, has existed before time, space, and matter began. So Peter is telling you, and Peter is telling me, that God feels the same way about us that he does about Jesus. Right? Now, why is that important? It's important because some of us feel tolerated by God, not loved by God. Maybe your earthly father neglected you. Maybe your spouse abandoned you. And maybe people who you thought were your friends couldn't deal with your humanity, so they walked out on you. So you projected all of that rejection onto your heavenly Father, and you feel tolerated, yes, loved, no. You feel that way when you're not suffering, let alone when you do. All you can think about is your shortcomings. All you can think about is your mistakes. All you can think about are the commandments that you don't live up to, so you double down and you try harder. But the harder you try, the more aware of your sin you become, which creates a downward spiral of shame and guilt. So now you live your whole Christian life on edge, wondering if God is mad at you for the smallest thing. You know intellectually that you can't earn God's favor, but practically speaking, there's something in the back of your mind and there's something in the back of your heart that keeps on trying to do, watch, what's already done. Can I tell you, my brother or sister, I don't know who this is for. I don't know who I'm talking to right now, but I want you to hear me. Listen, it's already done. The work has already been accomplished. Jesus, hear me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He's already made the sacrifice. He's already fulfilled the law on your behalf. So the little bit of righteousness that we try to bring to the table, the Bible says it's like a filthy rag before God. The work is already done. Right? Pastor Christian, what's already done? But God. But God. One of the best phrases in all of Scripture. The Bible says in Romans 5, but God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Translation, God loved you on your worst day, right? God loved you when you picked up the bottle to take another drink. God loved you when you hopped out of one relationship into the next and from one bed into another. God loved you when you blasphemed his name. God loved you when you followed a different religion. Is it okay for me to talk like this in church, right? Can I be honest? Some of us have been in church for so long that we've forgotten, but I remember. I remember when I rejected God. I remember when I thought I knew more than God. I remember saying to myself, God, I don't want you and I don't like your people. I want to live life on my terms and I want to do my own thing. But God loved me unconditionally and he drew me to his son. His eyes looked out into the earth and he said, I want that one. Give me him. Give me her. But God, you don't know what I've done. He says, I don't care. You're mine. Right? He rescued me. If you know him in this room right now, or if you're watching across the screen, he rescued you. So the work, yes, we can praise God for that. Hear me. It's already done. But can I take it a step further? God loves you, yes. But can I take it a step further? God doesn't just love you, watch, he likes you. Because you know how we can be sometimes in church, right? I'm called to love everybody. I'm not called to like everybody, right? Like I'm going to love you, but I'm going to love you from a distance. You know what I'm saying? Like, it just, you know, we can love through social media. Just, that's going to be, right? But that's not what God is like. And I can show you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Don't try to go there. We'll be in here for another 5 minutes trying to find Zephaniah 3:17. I'll just read the text to you, right? It's a minor prophet. This is what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Right? You see that? God has a voice and he sings over you. That's not just love. That's like. Right? That's who our God is. That's how he feels about you. Unconditionally. Even when you suffer. Don't lose sight of the fact that it was never about your own strength. It's always been about God's love. Right? You are loved by God even when you suffer. So remember that when life gets hard. That's the first step to suffering well, but what about the second? Let's keep reading. Verse 12. The text goes on to say, do not be surprised. That's a command. At the fiery trial, when, not if, but when, it comes upon you to test you. That's the purpose, to test you. as though something strange were happening to you, right? In the remainder of this verse, we see that the next step to suffering well is to know that it's coming. And why? The first thing we can do is remember how God sees us. The second thing, according to the text, not my opinion, is to know that it's coming. And why? Can I share another pastoral observation? These are some of the trends that I've noticed. Suffering doesn't break people. The shock of suffering does. I say this when I meet with couples. Sometimes it's for premarital counseling. Sometimes it's just regular old couple counseling. This is one of the things that I often say, that disappointment equals the gap between expectations and reality, right? And here's how we get ourselves in trouble. And I've seen this movie play out multiple times. We say in our hearts, not out loud, but in our hearts, now that I have Jesus in my life, now that I'm saved, life is going to be good. I'll never get sick. My marriage will be perfect. My kids will always listen to me. I'm going to be wealthy. I'll get promoted. I'll have the house that I want, the car that I want, the career that I want. Because watch, God is on my side. See? But a few weeks go by. And a few months go by. Sometimes it happens the next day. And we start to realize that, wait a second, this is not going according to plan. See, you're saved and you're different, but your circumstances stay the same. Or they get worse. You start talking about Jesus and you lose friends. You start talking about Jesus and you lose status. You start talking about Jesus and your family starts to treat you differently. You don't get invited to the party. Or maybe you have an unexpected health crisis, right? Things get harder and you didn't see that coming. So we get disappointed and disillusioned with God because we hold him to promises that he never said he would keep, right? You know what we have in America? If I can be honest, this is what we struggle with as a country. Here's the word. Watch this. Entitlement. See? Because pulpits all across this country have decided that we can't talk about sin. We can't talk about wrath. We can't talk about justice. We can only talk about love. We can only invite people to a 15-minute tech talk so that they can make their lives better. Right? So there's millions of people walking around with no sense of urgency, thinking that everything is fine, not realizing that if their sin is unrepented, the wrath of God is on their heads. We call ourselves saved, even though we don't know what we've been saved from, right? So all across the country, we believe that God owes us something. We believe that God is lucky to have us on his team. And in the church, sometimes we set people up for this because of how we talk about Jesus. We only talk about the nice parts. We only talk about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's true. Praise God and amen for John 3:16. But we don't like to talk about Luke 9:23. Because it's there that the Lord says that if anyone is to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Both verses, both true, coming out of the mouth of the same Messiah, right? In our evangelism and in our ministries, we present Christ as the solution to felt needs. We think, let me find out where the people's ears are itching and present Jesus as the answer. So we put ourselves at the center of every text. We put ourselves at the center of every sermon. We put ourselves at the center of every ministry. What can I get? What did I feel? What's in this for me? If I can be honest, we do the same thing that the prosperity preachers do. We just make it less obvious, right? And I feel this tension every time I do missions overseas. Because I'm talking to people who have a house that can fit inside of a closet. It would make no sense for me to go to Margate, South Africa, and say to those sweet people, listen, if you just follow Jesus, then all of your problems are going to be solved. That strategy does not work in that ministry context, right? So again, Peter says right here, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. In other words, here's the expectation that we need to have about following Christ. He might. If I follow Jesus, will he change my circumstances? He might. If I follow Jesus, will he take away my cancer? He might. If I follow Jesus, will he give me a promotion? He might. If I follow Jesus, will he end my singleness? He might. He might. He might because he's Lord and he has the final say. You can ask him and sometimes he says yes, but he might say no. Now, hear me. That's a hard word to accept. Preaching like this will not fill up a room, and it will not make you popular on social media. But hear me. The tension that we all feel in this moment is exactly what suffering is meant to produce. Right? Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to do what? To test you. This word for test is perasmos, which is an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. In other words, listen, suffering is a test that reveals your allegiances. Right? I remember when I first got saved. I was a student athlete at Michigan State University. Like Dan mentioned, I was playing the sport of football. I know that I'm in SEC country, but yes, we actually play football up north every now and then, like just a little bit, every now and then. But I remember when I first got saved. It happened because I got hurt playing against the University of Alabama in the last game of the season. I'm surprised nobody said Roll Tide. Lord have mercy. Speaking of which, I'm so glad that Nick Saban retired. Thank you, Lord. I got hurt playing against the University of Alabama. God used that injury to break me from my identity because I had been trusting in sport to find my own sense of self-worth, purpose, and value. So God breaks my identity, and he draws me to himself. I get saved. I go back to campus, and I'm telling everybody I can about Jesus. I'm sharing the gospel left and right. I'm passing out Bibles to my teammates before I know anything about the Gideon ministry, right? I'm involved in the on-campus ministry, Athletes in Action. That means the world to me as an organization. But I didn't realize it at the time. In the back of my mind, there was a thought that was creeping in. You thought that I was all-conference caliber now. This is about to be my all-American season. This is about to be the year of the breakout. Because now I'm finally right with God, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? These are the thoughts that I had in my mind. But then fall camp started. We were going through two-a-days at the time. I don't even know if they still do two-a-days. I'm not going to get on my soapbox about how soft sports have gotten since I got done playing. I'm not going to do it, but I don't even think that they allow two-a-days in college anymore. But anyway, two-a-days started. And I feel this nagging pain in my shoulder. So I go to Jeff Monroe, who's our team doctor at the time, and I say, Jeff, my shoulder hurts. And he says, okay, well, let's take the x-ray. Let's do the MRI. And I took the x-ray, and I got the MRI. I go back into Jeff's office once the results came in, and he said, you need surgery. And I didn't hear anything else that he said after that. Because the only thing that I was thinking in my mind was, again, I just went through this before, but I have to go through it again. I thought I learned this lesson, God, but you're about to teach me again. Right? Jeff says you got two options. You can get surgery now, and you can forego your junior season, or you can play through it and do it at the end. And I chose to play through it and do it at the end. But I can open up my prayer journal and show you where there's still tear stains on the pages because I'm crying out to the Lord asking why. I'm crying out to the Lord because I don't understand. I'm crying out to the Lord because I thought that I was past this. I'm crying out to the Lord because my body can't perform the way that I know it can because I'm dealing with an injury again. I couldn't articulate it like this at the time, but looking back on it now, here's what God was teaching me. Don't follow me as a means to an end. Follow me as an end unto itself. Right? Don't follow me as a means to an end. Follow me as an end unto itself. In my immaturity, I wanted Christ to follow me and not the other way around. Right? And the question that I had to answer, and the question that all of us have to answer, is will we still follow Christ when we don't get our way? Will we still follow Christ when we don't get what we want? Will we still follow Christ if his agenda is not our own? The question that I ultimately have to wrestle with, and maybe the question that you ultimately have to wrestle with, is this: is Christ enough? If all he did was save you, is that enough? If all he did was cleanse you, is that enough? If all he did was redeem you and make you a part of his family, is that enough? Right? We talked about what God owes us. But really the question is, what do we owe him? Right? Because truthfully speaking, here's what we're owed because of our sin. Death, wrath, judgment, hellfire, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, forever, eternally separated from God. Not popular to say in 2025, doesn't mean that it's no longer true. That's what we're owed because of our sin, but that's what makes grace so profound. What makes grace grace is the fact that we get something that we don't deserve, right? So if all God did was save us, first from ourselves, then from his wrath, then everything he does on top of that is a bonus, right? When we understand the depths of his love, when we understand the depths of his mercy, when we understand the depths of his grace, knowing what was in store for us, then we can say to ourselves, God, you saved me and you gave me a spouse? Gratitude. God, you saved me and you gave me a career? Gratitude. God, you saved me and you gave me a car? Gratitude. God, you saved me and you give me brothers and sisters that I can fellowship with in church? Gratitude. I wish I had one person who can testify to the gratitude that we can have for God's grace and goodness in our lives. Amen. Come on, somebody. Once we truly understand what we deserve, and God chooses to save us anyway, everything else is a bonus. Right? So what do we owe him? We owe him the praise of our lips. We owe him the service of our hands. We owe him our whole bodies. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 1, that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Paul says that I have crucified myself with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul says that if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. So whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's, right? We owe God our praise. We owe him the breath in our lungs. So the question is that enough? Is Christ enough? Let me help us with a paradigm shift this morning. What is the definition of a good life? The definition of a good life is this, watch, obedience to Christ. Question, did the first century followers of Jesus have a good life? Peter, let's take him as an example. Did he have a good life? He was personally chosen by the Lord to be a disciple. Christ changed his name, called him Peter, and said that he would be the leader of a movement. In Peter's mind, he's saying, okay, I'm following the Messiah. And based on all the prophecies that I've learned and read ever since I was a boy, I know that this is the person who will overthrow the government and set up a kingdom for himself of which there will be no end, because I've been reading the Davidic covenant, right? So Peter is following Jesus, and he's excited about this opportunity. One day, scripture tells us in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples a question, who do people say that I am? Peter, who again is the spokesperson, he answers rightly. He says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, you are right, Simon Barjana. Now I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So Peter's thinking to himself, not only do I get to be a disciple, not only do I get to follow the Messiah, but I get to be the right-hand man of the ruler of the world, right? Do you think that Peter was thinking about suffering? Absolutely not. Peter was thinking about come up. Peter probably thought to himself, no more fish for me. No more dealing with angry customers. No more people that I have to answer to, right? Peter may have been thinking rags to riches. Peter may have been thinking underdog story, right? These are the kind of things that we love right here in our country. But then the Bible also says later on in Matthew 16 that Jesus starts talking about suffering. He says that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be crucified and killed and raised on the third day. Right? And this is why the Bible is so funny. Like, we really don't need Netflix. We can just read our Bibles, right? But Peter hears the Lord Jesus start talking about suffering, and he says, Lord, that will never happen to you. Like, scripture says that he literally takes Jesus aside, away from the other 12 disciples, and he starts rebuking the Lord. Like, Peter is literally rebuking Jesus because Peter does not have a category in his mind about a suffering Messiah, right? So Peter was doing in that moment what we all do, which is prioritizing the parts of the Bible that we like, right? See, Peter had a category for a Psalm 2 Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds him in derision, and he says that I have set my king in Zion, and I have placed him on my holy hill. Like, Peter has a category for that Messiah. Praise God for that Messiah. But Peter missed the Messiah in Isaiah 53, who's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a suffering servant. By his wounds, not by his power, by his wounds, all of us are going to be healed. Right? Peter missed that. So he starts saying to Jesus, this will never happen to you. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to be killed. And it got so bad that Jesus had to eventually stop him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Just a few moments ago, he called him the rock, at least the confession that he just made about Christ. But then he just called him Satan. And here's what blows my mind. The same person who used to think that way is now writing our passage this morning. Right? Aren't you glad for growth and maturation? Aren't you glad for the patience and the kindness of God? Right? Same person. I said that is writing our encouragement this morning. Scripture tells us that as Peter matured, we see this in the book of Acts, he starts bearing witness about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he got imprisoned for it multiple times. He got beaten for it multiple times. History tells us that he got crucified upside down for it after watching his wife get executed first. So did Peter live a good life? And it's not just Peter. It's also John, it's also James, it's also Thomas, it's also Bartholomew, it's also Luke, it's also Paul, it's also Stephen, and the list goes on and on and on, right? So did they live a good life? Did they live a full life? Again, what we need today is a healthy expectation of what it means to follow Christ. Peter moves from general suffering to specific persecution. You may not be a martyr today, although I do believe that the time might be coming. But between now and then, you and I need to know that God has not promised to keep us from pain. He's promised to be with us in it. See, the first step to suffering well, is to remember how God sees you. The second step is to know that it's coming and why. But then what about step number three? Let's keep reading. The text goes on to say in verses 13 to 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering so that, here's the purpose, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoicing in suffering is positioned as the opposite of surprise. So instead of being shocked, we should have joy. As Christians, we don't rejoice about suffering for suffering's sake. No, we rejoice in what suffering produces. In these two verses, Peter says that suffering for the name of Jesus means greater union with Christ, that we'll experience future glory, and that in the present there's an anointing and a power on our lives. It was Jesus who said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name because of me. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. It was Paul who said that though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? When I studied this passage, I got convicted in my heart, and I had to repent before God for all the times that I stayed silent, for all the times that I shrunk back because I didn't want to be bothered, or I was too afraid of what other people might think. I want this to be true of me, and I want this to be true of Christ's church, that we are not scared, that we as the people of God are not full of cowardice, and that we would stop being afraid of what everybody else thinks, and even if we get a negative reaction, we would see it as a badge of honor, because Jesus did it first. So the question is he worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Peter's answer is yes, because the rejection that we get in this life is proportionate to the intimacy that we have with Christ. Peter's answer is yes, because the rejection that we get in this life is proportionate to the glory that we'll receive. And again, Peter's answer is yes, because the rejection that we get in this life is proportionate to the power of the Spirit that we have. See, we all know that glory comes with a price tag. The great athlete trains day after day after day, night after night after night. They wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they go to bed at 12 o'clock at night. They spend blood, sweat, and tears, and they do it for a trophy at the end of the season. But when they win, and they lift up the trophy, their eyes fill with tears of joy because they know that all of the pain was worth it. They know that the late nights and early mornings were worth it. They know that the blood, sweat, and the tears were worth it. They can see the fruit of their labor, right? If we can do it for a trophy, if we can do it for a career, if we can do it for raising our families, how much more should we be willing to do it for the kingdom? See, this is the history of our faith. This is the story of millions of Christians who have gone before you and I. This is the story of brothers and sisters around the world who don't have the religious freedoms that you and I do. And history tells us that some of the recipients of this letter, their bodies were lit up like torches. Their bodies were thrown to the animals in the arena. They were flayed or speared. They were scapegoated for crimes that they did not commit. They were called treasonous by the Roman government. They were excluded from modern life by the religious elites. But the reason why we can meet in this room and continue to gather is that there were saints thousands of years ago who said, yes, I believe that Christ is worth it. Yes, I believe that he's still worth it. Yes, I'm going to persevere in the face of difficulty and rejection because he's worth it. And because of their faithfulness, we're still worshiping today. Right? The church still grew. It was Tertullian, who was a church father, who wrote in 197 AD that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Right? These are the people that have gone before us who said, yes, Christ is worth it. So here's what I'll say as I invite the worship team back up as we close our sermon for this morning. They believe that Christ is worth it. What about you? And what about me? After studying this passage, I'm nervous for us if nobody has ever gotten mad because of our faith in Jesus. After studying this passage, I'm nervous for us if nobody has ever gotten upset because we talked about Christ. After studying this passage, I'm nervous for us if we've never suffered for doing the right thing. And if our faith in Jesus has never cost us anything. The question that I ask myself throughout the 2 weeks that I've studied, and the question that I'm asking you right now is Jesus worth it? Is he worth you losing a boyfriend or a girlfriend who doesn't want to wait until marriage, but you do because you know what the Bible says? Is he worth you losing a friend because you decided to share the gospel with that friend? Is he worth you risking your job because you won't endorse company policy that's antithetical to biblical Christianity? Is he worth a negative comment on social media because you decided to stand for Christ? Is he worth it? With our heads bowed down and our eyes closed, let me just read about why he is. I want us to meditate on what Jesus did. He left heaven. He was born into a poor family. His family became refugees to another country because authorities wanted to kill him. He grew up and experienced what every kid does, including the awkward teenage years. He grew as a man and worked a hard job as a carpenter. He started an itinerant ministry and didn't have enough resources to buy a house. But he grew a following. And it got controversial because he wouldn't do what everybody thought that he should. He was harassed by religious authorities. His own family and friends doubted him. His followers were more interested in what he could do than in who he was. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was crucified for doing right and speaking truth. But the good news is that he rose. The good news is that he forgives and he saves even now. Jesus gave his all to a people who didn't deserve it. So can we give our all to the one who actually does? Jesus gave his all, and all to him we owe. Lord, as we bow before you in prayer, I want to pray specifically for two people. God, I pray for the unbeliever in the room or the one who's watching online who doesn't know you. Lord, it's my prayer that they would say yes to you. Lord, it's my prayer that they would say yes to the biblical version of you, not the cultural version of you. Lord, it's my prayer that they would say yes to the Lord of the universe, that they would do what it says in Romans 10 verse 9, that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that the heart that God raised him from the dead and so be saved. God, I pray that they would surrender control of their life over to yours. God, I pray that somebody will get saved today. And God, I also pray for the believer. God, I pray that you would make us bold. God, I pray that we would repent for our cowardice. Starting with me, God, I pray that we would repent for our fear. Your word says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So God, help us to be a witness. Help us to be a witness in our community. Help us to be a witness in our neighborhood. Help us to be a witness in our classroom. Help us to be a witness in our workplace. Help us to be a witness wherever we go. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light. God, help us to not be concerned with what everybody else says. God, help us to truly believe that we're speaking in front of an audience of one. Help us to make it our aim to please you, whatever that may bring. Help us to be a persevering people, God. Fill us with your spirit, God. Give us a love for your word, God. And give us a love for you, God. I pray that we would truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I pray that we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. If you need to come up and do business with God, there's encouragers at the front of the room. There's pastors at the altar. Now is your opportunity, and do not delay. It's in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.